Well, it's a great joy for me to be back here. We look forward, especially this last week, to coming and seeing so many old friends and going on to the conference. Thank you very much for your encouragement for me to return and preach here. I want to read to you from the Word of God from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, commencing with the 21st verse. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21, hear the word of God. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then we'll drop down then to verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. The larger context of this passage, it's in Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel has got this wonderful opening, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has a Son. And you know all that a father has, a son possesses too. Let's imagine this scene now, the maternity ward in the local hospital, and two men arrive there to see their newborn sons. And they go along the corridor, there's a big window, and they look through it at a number of cribs, and they're seeing their new sons there. And the father of one says to the other, "My son is 97% human." And the other father smiles and says to him, "My son is 98% human." Well, now, that ridiculous situation never happens, of course, because a father is 100% human, then his son will be 100% human also. God is 100% divine, and he has a son, and his son is also 100% divine. And in this section of Mark's Gospel, here in the fourth and fifth chapter, we have a number of illustrations that show us, as the Gospel writer then gives some momentum to the wonderful story that he is to relate to us of the Son of God. Beginning at chapter 4 and verse 35, he shows firstly the authority and the vital supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the winds and the waves, over creation. That the God who parted the Red Sea and
the God who turned the Nile into blood, has come, and he is here, and he can walk on water, and he can speak, and the winds and waves obey him, and he can speak to a tree, and it withers and dies. Jehovah Jesus is here. Here is his power over creation. And then the narrative goes on, and you'll see that the next illustration of Jesus' power is with the Gadarene demoniac. And here is the worst case of demonic possession that this world has seen or ever will see. A legion of demons is in this man, and Jesus, without any jiggery-pokery, just wills that all these demons are evacuated from him and enter into the swine who plunge into the Sea of Galilee. His power over demons. There was, especially during the ministry of Jesus, this phenomenon to a degree that it has not been repeated. And then thirdly, we see his power over disease. The passage of scripture I did not read to you, of a woman who comes, and for 10 years she has been going to doctors and hasn't given up hope that she can be well. She bleeds and she longs to be well again. She's tried all the rigmarole of cures by animals and by purgings and by vegetation, and none has succeeded. She touches the hem of his garment, and she is healed. And there is no case of a failure to heal. Those in the last stages of an incurable disease, and they are brought to Jesus, and they are healed. Everyone. He has power over creation. He has power over demons. He has power over disease. And then the passage that I just read in your hearing, he has power over death itself. And all that is intended to cause us to cry, hallelujah, what a savior. There is a pastor here in the States who has gone through the most horrible trauma, and you might have heard him say wonderful words of trust in God this week, as his daughter was shot in a Christian school and killed a little girl. And he needs a great savior. He needs a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father to him at this time, a Prince of Peace, and he has one. He affirms that. And it is that Savior that I am affirming to you this morning. You know the story then, that there's one of the leading men in this anonymous village, a tiny little village, with fishermen then working the Sea of Galilee for the trout. And this ruler one day is told by his wife that their daughter is ill. They go to the medicine woman down the road, and she prescribes some drugs, some potions. Girl's no better. Girl grows weaker and weaker, loses consciousness. There's desperation there. This man's a ruler of the synagogue, and, you know, he works with the whole network of synagogue leaders, and he's heard about Jesus and how Jesus can disrupt a synagogue by his preaching, and he wonders what he will do if Jesus ever came to their synagogue, and would he put a hand on his shoulder and say, I don't want you to say anything this morning. What would he do if, but he'd never come to their little one donkey village. And he's there, and his wife is saying to him, do something, you're a man of God. You do something. And he doesn't know what to do. The street is quiet. The other neighbors have brought their children in, and all are filled with concern. And then a man comes hurrying in, and he says, "Do you know who's arrived? Jesus of Nazareth. He's arrived. His boat is there, and he's on the beach, and everyone has gone. The children have stopped their play, and they've run down there, and the mothers have given up their washing and all the work they have to do, and the men have left the fields and the vineyards, and they're here, and he's preaching." And when that Jairus hears this, he forgets all about the next federation union meeting of synagogue leaders. He doesn't care what they're going to say. His daughter is dying, and Jesus is there. And his wife is pleading with him to do something, and Jesus is there. And off he sets, hurrying through the town, pushing his way through the crowd, falling at the feet of Jesus in front of everyone, and longing that Jesus would come and heal his daughter. He couldn't care less what they were going to say about him. He must have the help. Have you come here? Have you come here with an earnest longing for the help of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Is that why you're here this morning? This is why you should be here, and I can help you. And the men who've led, and the men who are sitting here, and the pastor here, we can all help you. Because there is no one else who can help you when death comes to your home, as death will one day, except the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So he comes, and he, you will notice, prescribes the manner in which he expects Jesus to help him. He doesn't say, "My daughter's at the point of death, please help." There's a course of action that he expects Jesus to take. He says, "Please come and put your hands on her, so that she will be healed and live. Come," he says. "You've got to come. And you've got to lay your hands on her." He has a certain image of what Jesus does. He has a certain picture of how Jesus can intervene and how Jesus can help us. And on the basis of this, he tells Jesus what he expects him to do. He has rather small views of Jesus. He lives in a religious situation, a Bible, Old Testament Bible Belt. And they've got these views of the Messiah and what the Messiah can do. And we're like Jairus. Some of you are like him. You've come here today and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, and you'll shed a few tears, and you'll have the hairs on the back of your neck standing on end, and you'll have a little cry, and you'll become a Christian. You think it'll be something like that. It's not like that. It's an intellectual revolution, becoming a Christian. It is knowing that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he created the universe, that you're alive because of his determination that you are alive. And he's loved you so much, he's brought you here this morning. And he's brought me here with this message from this book to tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only one who can help you. When Saul of Tarsus was transformed on the road to Damascus, it wasn't just that great darkness overcame him, but there was a radical revolution of his attitude to Jesus Christ. He was no longer the blasphemer, the crook, the liar, the madman. He was God the Son. And that radical rethink affected then his morality, how he behaved, how he treated other people. And it affected his affections, love, joy, peace, grew and multiplied. He was a different person. He was a new creation. Everything was new in him. That's what happened. But Jairus was a baby, a young Old Testament believer who was beginning to see that Jesus was special. There was a centurion who had a servant, and he was probably closer to him than to his wife. He went with him in all his campaigns, repaired his armor, his shoes, sharpened his sword, discussed tactics the night before, healed him. They were like close brothers. And one day his servant was very ill. And the legionnaire's doctor came and couldn't do anything. But the man knew of a wonderful person called Jesus. And the centurion went to see him, and he said to him, "This is the situation. I've got this servant, and he means so much to me. He's dying." Jesus says, "I'll come." "Ah," he said, "no need for you to come. You don't have to come." We say it takes but a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. And when the centurion goes back to the camp, there is his servant alive and vital, and, "Come on, I'm sorry, I was unwell, and what do you want me to do for you?" But Jairus doesn't have that faith. He doesn't know Jesus yet. Like some of you, you've come to the right place to discover who Jesus is and why you need him and how he can help you. And so we're told in verse 24, so Jesus went with him. That's grace. Jesus has brought you here. That's grace. He's brought me here. That's grace. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I don't really need to come, and you're just presuming in telling me what to do, and, you know, just learn a little bit now, a bit more humility." He doesn't give us little warnings like that at all. It means when you pray, as you must start from now on, talk to Jesus today. Talk from this moment. Begin to talk. Start saying, "I can't understand all his accent," or whatever you want to say. But he's gripping me, and I want to know more about Jesus Christ. Start to talk to him and keep talking to him until you have an inward witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that he's hearing you and he's answering you. And you have an inward assurance that he has become your Lord and he has become your Savior. Keep speaking to him from now on, from this moment on. Keep talking to Jesus Christ. Like Jairus had to address the Lord. Don't worry about getting things wrong, muddling up Father and Son and Holy Spirit and sanctification and justification. That doesn't matter now at this level. Just talk to him. It's a little girl. Okay, children, here's a story for you, children. All right. Mummy goes out. Mummy's going down to the supermarket. "I'll be back," she said. "No, you don't come with me. No, you stay with Daddy." And off she goes. And the little girl runs out into the garden. Daddy says, "What are you doing?" And the girl says, "I'm collecting some flowers for Mummy." So she goes out and she's picking flowers in the garden, and she comes back in and Daddy says, "Can I see them?" And she says, "Yeah," and she gives them to Daddy, and there are weeds there and dead flowers and poison ivy. So he just dumps them all in the bin. And he brings them round, and as he puts them in her hands again, the key's in the lock, and in comes Mummy. "Hello," she says, "I'm back." And she runs up to Mummy, and she gives these flowers to her mum. Ah, you're a lovely little girl, and gives her a kiss, and she puts them in water in a pot. When we pray to God, we never have prayed a sinless prayer. Not one of us, not me, never prayed a sinless sermon in my life. Never. I have to pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is there, and he takes all the ego and the sin and the wrong things and the wrong understanding. He presents my prayers acceptable. God hears, God answers. Because we go to God from now on. That's the first thing about being a Christian. You go to God in the name, through the merit, the great achievements of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're walking along, and the man is going as fast as he etiquette will allow, hurrying to get to the house before it's too late. And they go round the bend, and two men with their heads down come walking towards them. Oh no, he's thinking. No, oh, may it not be. They're servants from his house, and they're coming to him. And he's saying, oh Lord, no, please, no, not this. I can't hear it. And you know, they came to him, and you know what they said? Your daughter's dead. Can you believe it? His own servants. And that's how they speak to him. They needn't say a word. They just want to hold him and hug him and weep. And then say, bad news, bad news, bad news. But they say, your daughter's dead. And then they say, even worse, they turn the knife. They say, so don't bother the master, the teacher, any longer to bring him here. Imagine saying that. It's too late now for him, they say. These men, you see, they're like so many people in Denton, so many people in Texas, so many people back in London and Wales. They've got a tiny little Jesus that he can help sometimes, you know, when you're sick and you thank him for prosperity and things and, you know, just go along to funeral services and weddings in church. It's useful at times like that, but that's all. But then don't pin your hopes on Jesus when death comes into your home. Don't look to him then. It's too late then. Death levels the playing field, we say. It always has the last word. No point in bringing the teacher a step further on. He's helpless. He's as helpless before the grave as anybody. And we've all got to die. And so you Christians, yeah, you go to church and that's nice. You sing the hymns and that's nice. You see your friends, yeah, but you're going to die too. That's it. Face up to reality. We're happy for you. Have you been hearing satanic comments like that have just entered? What's the point of becoming a Christian? We're going to live this brief life and then it's over. And then Christ can't do anything. He's a great teacher. When we go home, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Go on believing. It's the present tense. He says, when she was sick, you thought I could help. When she was unconscious, when you heard that I was near, you came straight away to me. Don't stop. Don't stop looking to Jesus. Don't stop coming to church. Don't stop listening. Don't stop beginning to read Mark's gospel all the way through. Don't stop. Read the word of God. Pray. Speak. Don't stop speaking to him here. Go on trusting him. So we are told this. He ignores what the servants say, and he keeps going. Jesus himself still believes, and he goes. He goes to a house of death to that girl. He doesn't come to Jairus and say, well, so sorry, old man. I got a congregation now on the beach, and I just got away from, you know what they're like. They always want me to come and preach to them and so on, and I've got to be there. I'm sorry. Try next time to get in touch with me a little earlier, and then I can get there. Maybe I can do something, but so sorry you've had this loss, and off he goes. It's not like that. It's never like that. Jesus doesn't dismiss us in that way. He's with us. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. His rod and staff help us. They've helped you. They've brought you safely. He gave his angels charge over you this morning. Bring them safely now through Texas traffic. Bring them here. Help them. Settle them down. Give them good friendships. Give them a seriousness now about Jesus Christ. And then they get to the house, and then Jesus says to the nine, okay, fellas, you stay here now, and the women that help, I'm so thankful for them, but Peter, you come. And then you brothers, James and John, you three, I just want you to come with me now, okay? Two other occasions, you know, when he does this, you know this? You know the two occasions, don't you? One is the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is transformed and he takes Peter and James and John there, and they see that extraordinary transformation, and Moses and Elijah coming and speaking to him about the death he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And the voice of the Father, this is my beloved son, you listen to my son, God says. He says that to you this morning. Listen to my son. You listen. That's the one case where the three, and then the other case where the three come. Yeah, you know, yes. And the Garden of Gethsemane. And he just takes three with him there again. So you have Jesus praying, intercession, Jesus transformed, transfiguration, and now resurrection. This elevates this extraordinary story. The facticity of it all. That this happened. This girl was the daughter of Jairus and she died. And Jesus comes and he comes to her. He takes the initiative. He doesn't listen to men. And he's taken the initiative with you, and he's brought you here today. Jesus Christ has done that. And he brings them, these three men, because of the Deuteronomic requirement that there should be two or three witnesses when something is declared. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All right, the conscience so sensitized by the word of God and the Ten Commandments, always to be speaking the truth, always a hatred of exaggeration, a hatred of misrepresentation, that the word that should come should be wholly true, And two or three witnesses in a court of law, they should say it. We saw it. We heard it. This is what was done. We saw him hit her. And so on. Deuteronomy 19:15. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So there they are. And one day, about 30 years later, Mark's writing his gospel, the young Mark. And he's interviewing Peter and he's interviewing John. James has been killed. And he says, what happened then? What happened in the upper room? What happened when you got there? Ah, there was a shindig there, they said. There was such a commotion. People were crying and wailing. You know the wailing people who come for every funeral and they get given shekels for doing it, like choir boys sing in a wedding and they get a pound or a dollar or $5 each for singing. And so here were the wailers. Even the poor people had to have at least one wailer and one flautist, that they were nobody without a wailer. And the top group in the country were the Jerusalem women. They were number one group. And so the lady in charge, they take off their aprons and they line up as the men carrying crosses go towards Golgotha. And they start to ululate and wave, wail away. And so here are all these professional wailers. And Jesus says to them, end this din. This girl, she's not dead, she's asleep. And immediately they all laugh at him. They're 1 minute wailing away and the next minute laughing and mocking. All so superficial, all so shallow. Emotionalism. And Jesus sends them out like a sheepdog sending out the sheep, scattering them back to their ignorance. There are just seven people in a room. Okay, you know the seven? Three, James, John, Peter. Jesus, 4. Mr. and Mrs. Jairus, 6. And the dead girl, 7, are in that room. And then we are told at the end of that chapter, he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about it. Isn't that incredible? They all know that she's dead. And when that evening comes and she's out in the street playing hopscotch or skipping with her friends, they know something extraordinary has happened. And he said, don't tell anyone. What does this mean? Well, there's a couple of reasons for this. It's early on in the minute. We're only in chapter 5 of Mark. He's got 2 years in which these country boys, fishermen and tax collectors and other people, they've got to learn, what is the kingdom of God? What does it mean? Who is Jesus Christ? Why must we be born again to enter it and see it? We need to know. And he's got 2 years to lift them up because those 12 are going to take the word of God throughout the Roman Empire. And he can't be escaping to the Dead Sea, living in a cave, away from people. He's got to evangelize his fellow countrymen. His heart's desire and prayer to God is that they should turn and believe upon him. He wants to gather 500 people around him who will trust in him. He's got 3 years, and he's got to train them. And the pressure's on the sick coming to him. He's reaching out. He's full of compassion. And so he says, he's saying by this, don't spread this. He is saying, he doesn't want Herod to hear, and Pilate to hear, and the authorities know that there's a man walking around in the empire or in Israel who can raise the dead and heal every sickness, and is saying he is the king. So when the next week a man from the Jerusalem Post arrives, a reporter, and he knocks on her door and he says to her, "Now, Jairus, Mrs. Jairus, I hear something extraordinary happened in your house this week." "We're not allowed to tell you," she says. And when she went on the Wednesday afternoon to the Jewish Weavers Women's League, and they were all gathered round to hear what had happened, she says, "I can't tell you, because he's got to be free to travel and move and speak and meet the needy people all around in their sickness and in their ignorance." But they are mocking, aren't they? They are scornful. You wouldn't be here if you were more mocking and sarcastic and cynical about the claims of the Bible, that God made the world and man fell into sin and ruined and brought death into the world, but God sent messengers, prophets, and in the end he came in his Son. He took frail flesh and he lives amongst us, and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells the parables, and he dies as the Lamb of God to bear away our sin and rises on the third day. And you want to give that truth some consideration? You wouldn't be here if you didn't do that. You want to weigh it up. Is it true? You know, the only reason why everybody here should be a Christian this morning is because it's true. On the third day he rose from the dead, and it's true. And one day he's coming again to make a new heavens and a new earth and overcome darkness and sin and the devil, and it's true. And the only way to God is Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by him, and it's true. And that's what you've got to consider. This is what you've got to believe. Jesus doesn't, when he appears on the third day and begins these 40 days of talking to one and talking to two on the road and talking to a woman in the garden and talking to seven men who've been fishing and 500 people, he's talking to them all and they're there. And if you saw them years later, you'd say, "You sure it wasn't a ghost?" "A ghost," they'd say. "No, I touched him and he talk to me." The living Jesus. He doesn't appear to Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests and the people who crucified him. He comes to his own, his eternal brothers and sisters. He comes and talks to them. So what does he do? Well, he goes to this girl as they watch silently, and he puts out his hand, and there are her hands over the sheets as she lies there, and he holds her cold hand in his, and he says, "Talitha kumi." Mark quotes the Aramaic words, is pretty certain that Jesus spoke Greek. And we know Peter, who was a fisherman, Peter had excellent Greek. The two letters he writes, tip-top, Koine, common Greek. But the Hebrew language had died out about 300 years earlier. It had been translated, the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint because the legend was 70 men all agreed at its translation, and that's a bit of a legend. But the fact is that most of the quotes from the Old Testament in our English Bibles are translations of the Greek. And the language that was spoken then for the last 200 years was Aramaic. And you get glimpses of this. Lama Lama Sabachthani, on the cross. That's Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus says Ephphatha to the man that was deaf, be opened. That again was Aramaic he was speaking. Eli, my God, Abba. Abba is Aramaic, you see. And why do they occasionally just open the window and show the language of the people, the kitchen language, the familiar, intimate language? Well, you imagine Peter going to Turkey, to Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and he's preaching there, and the people won't let him go. And they say, well, what happened? Wasn't there a girl that was healed? Oh, yes, I'll never forget it, Peter said. And we went into the upper room there, and she was lying on the bed, her mother and father brokenhearted. He went across and he held her by the hand, and he said, Talitha kumi. That's our language. My mother always said it to me when I was a little boy, Peter would say. And, the heat of the day, you'd put the baby, they'd put the child down to lie down, but you wouldn't want them to sleep all the afternoon. They wouldn't sleep in the night. And then about 3 o'clock, Talitha kumi, come on, wake up. Come on now, time to have some tea. Jesus changes how we speak at home. How a husband speaks to his wife, as parents speak to their children, as children speak to their parents. He changes everything. We just don't come here for an hour or two on a Sunday morning and then forget it until next Sunday. But we are people whose conversation on the phone, what we watch online, how we treat the people we work with, everything changes, Talitha kumi. He affects our speech. Even the realm of death is subject to the power of the Son of God. You've lost a loved one. You do everything in your power to be with her or with him again. She trusted in Jesus Christ. She's in the presence of God. You trust in him. If you want to see mum and dad again, if you want to be with them, if you want to say, thank you for being such wonderful parents to me. Sorry you didn't see me saved. You trust him. You trust in him. You say, oh, well, yes, but why don't we see anything like that these days? Why don't we see in Texas 3 times a year a death certificate torn up and written in the official books, raised from the dead by Jesus Christ? We don't see that, do we? You're talking about this as if it really did happen. Well, it happened 3 times. The widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, it happened with Jesus. You got it. What is more powerful, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount or death? And that's the great question. No, you have to ask yourselves. You see, when Jesus was in this world, he didn't put funeral directors out of their business. He didn't stop grave diggers digging graves or allaying mourners having to mourn at funerals. People continued to die. There were just three cases we know where he raised them from the dead. Why did he raise them from the dead? Well, because it was a sign. It was a foretaste of a great day that lies before us. When the dead will be raised, then the sea will give forth its dead. When we will see one another again and meet him again. It's just a foretaste. In the 1940s, when I was a little boy, we lived in a house. My father would clear out the ashes from the fire first thing in the morning, 7:30. He'd put down then paper, newspaper, and crisscross sticks, and he would put coal then and some of the coke from the night before, and then he would light the paper with a match, and he would put a blower up, and he would seal the air from going in at the sides with newspaper, and we'd make sure it didn't burn. And then the draft came underwards, and soon the fire was going. And then he would go to the sink. My mother would be here making eggs and bacon, and my father would be shaving and putting his collar and his tie on, and I would be watching all of this. And then in the afternoon we stayed, Mum and I, Dad was in work, and Mum and I, we'd sit in the room together, the radio would be on, and my mother would make cake. She'd mix it all together, and she'd put it in two tins, and she'd put it in the oven, and in 40 minutes time or so, she'd make a cup of tea. One for me, plenty of milk, and hers, and then she'd bring the bowl, and she'd give the bowl to me and a wooden spoon, and I'd, oh my, I can taste it now. Oh, yes, I'd scrape the bowl clean, the foretaste, oh, it was delicious. And then she'd bring the cake out, and she'd cut it, and she'd put jam on it, and she'd pour the tea for me, and she'd give me not just the foretaste, but the real thing. She'd give me her cake, Mum's cake. No one made cake like my mother. And that's the foretaste, is what you've heard about today, what Jesus did to Jairus' daughter and the widow named Son and Lazarus, and he himself rose from the dead. And one day he's going to do it for me and for all who love his name. He's going to do that same thing. This is his promise, John chapter 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's what he says, John chapter 6 and verse 40. And some of you are saying, whoever heard of someone being raised from the dead? Well, all of you have just heard about someone being raised from the dead. This morning, you've all heard about it. You've heard what Mark tells us, what happened at that time. In Revelation 1, don't be afraid, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Not another one coming. He's the last. He was the first. He was the last. I am the living one, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There was a woman in Andrew Bonner's congregation. She had a terrible fear of death, and then one day She read that verse, those words. I have the keys. I've got them. I've got them safe. I've got the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys. The one who's alive, the one who's here with us this morning, the one who's brought you here, the one who's been sitting next to you and nudging you and saying, you know, you listen to this man from Wales. You listen to him, what he's saying. He's speaking my word to you. That's, you can never escape from the providence of God. You never can. All you'll get in life is the providence of God, a loving God, a kind God. And he's brought you here this morning to learn about the power and grace of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's why you're here. You know, I love Joan Didion's writings. She's not a Christian, but oh, she is observant and scintillating, getting over the grief of losing her husband, Joan Didion. And Joan Didion, in the 60s, when the Jesus people were all over California, she was in California, and they were all singing about all you need is love and going to San Francisco with flowers in your hair and all this. And she was working in an apartment house, and she was on the desk there, and she was giving out the keys, and she was collecting money for people staying for a week or so. And she was hearing all this, the Jesus people. She said, I had the keys, but I didn't have the key. Don't you know people like that? They've got the keys to their condo in Florida, and their fine safe deposit box, and the lovely house they've got, and the fine car. They've got the keys. They don't have the key. What's it all about? Why are we here? How is it possible that somebody can come you've never met before, and he could speak to you and communicate to you, to your mind, to your intellect, to your affections, to your emotions, and talk to you about yourself and your need of Jesus Christ? And you, things change because of that key. You have in this passage of Scripture such a kind and loving Savior. I can't understand how you can hear about Jesus Christ and shrug and say, the jury's out, and not take very, very seriously all that you have heard today about him, about my Lord and my Savior, and his desire that you should know him too as your Lord, and from now on be a Jesus person, be a Christian person from now on, by talking to him and asking him and telling him of your difficulties and your questions. Jairus' daughter grew up, and she probably married and had children, and then she grew old, and one day the end came to her life. And her family were there, and she told them she lost her fear of death when she was 12 years old, when she'd met with Jesus Christ. And so she knew when she breathed her last that the first face she would see would be his face. And the first voice she would hear would be his voice. And he would say to her, Talitha Kumi, little girl, rise up. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word to us now, we pray. Give it saving power. Bless us around the table. Strengthen us, everyone here. Don't let one person go away without beginning to talk to you about themselves and their needs and the future. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and enable people to make such a rich and happy decision. Translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life and light and joy and peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask it. Amen.